the concept of grace and our little July mini-series called Gripped by Grace. How many of you have heard of the statement, live free or die? Right? How many of you have seen it on the back of someone's car on their license plate? It's the state motto, actually, of which state? Anybody know? New Hampshire, exactly. Absolutely right. That's the state motto of New Hampshire. It is because that that statement, that motto, which, you know, began as a statement and then later became a motto, right, was made by one of New Hampshire's famous generals. He was a general in the War for Independence. His name was John Stark. Now, he didn't actually make that statement during the war. It wasn't until 1809, several years after the War for Independence and just before the War of 1812, that he wrote it out as a toast for an anniversary dinner of a famous battle, this dinner that he was too ill to attend. So he sent along this quote as his toast. It was, live free or die, death is not the worst of evils. Not bad, huh? Live free or die, death is not the worst of evils. Now, to an African held against his will in the United States during the 18th or 19th centuries, this would have seemed like a very true statement as well. To him, the worst of evils would not have been death, but slavery. That's why the old, what's called Negro spiritual, Oh Freedom, says in the chorus, maybe you've heard this before, and before I'd be a slave, I'd be buried in my grave and go home to my Lord and be free. Recognize that? Saying the same idea. I'd rather live free or die. Be buried in my grave. In this brief July series called Gripped by Grace, we are touching on what it means to live free. A couple of weeks ago, you might recall, we talked about fighting for the freedom that we have in Christ. Freedom from legalism, freedom from the unbiblical expectations of others, freedom to serve God according to our own consciences, and, just as importantly, the freedom to allow others to do the same. Well, today we're going to talk about freedom again. But we're going to focus more specifically on what it means to live free from the slavery of sin. And so I want you to look with me at Romans chapter 6 and verse 14. Paul says there, for sin shall no longer be your master, because you are not under the law, but under grace. I think the old King James says, for sin shall no longer have dominion over you. The idea, it's not going to be your master. You are not to be a slave to sin any longer. Why? Because you are under grace. No longer under the legal expectations and condemnation of the law, you are under grace. And because you are under grace, sin shall no longer be your master. Now, I'm curious, how do you read that verse? I think that too often, our tendency is to see that verse more as a command. You know, sin shall no longer be your master. Don't let it be your master. Because you're not under law, but under grace. I know for years I read it that way, but I don't think that's the correct way to read it. I think we should read this more as a promise, especially when we consider the larger context of Romans chapter 6, which, Lord willing, we will do this morning, at least to some degree. I believe this is more of a promise to the people of God. Sin shall no longer be your master. You are no longer a slave to sin because you are not under law, but under grace. Our biggest problem, our biggest difficulty, is that we don't believe this promise. There's another one like it in the Gospel of John, I believe, where Jesus says, "Whoso the Son shall set free shall be free indeed." Right? Who the Son sets free shall be free indeed. We look at that verse and we say, "Oh, I like that. But boy, I don't feel too free. I don't know how much that applies to me." Again, I think our biggest issue is that we really, when it comes down to it, don't believe that promise. Rather than seeing ourselves as we truly are in Christ, which I labored to talk to you about last week, you might recall, in the sense that we are viewed by God in Christ as completely pure and righteous. Remember, that's what justification is all about, to declare righteous. Rather than seeing ourselves that way, we tend to think of ourselves as less than, if I can put it that way. Less than. Not only do we have a wrongly skewed functional view of God sometimes that I've talked to you about, I think we tend to have a skewed view of ourselves. Answer this question for yourself. You don't have to answer it out loud, but I want you to answer this question for yourself. Are you a sinner or a saint? Now, don't get cute and say both. I know some of you just thought that. Well, I'm both. Or maybe we might like that phrase, "I'm a sinner saved by grace." What can be wrong with that, right? Well, hold on a second. I think the difficulty in answering such a question is that, in all honesty, too many of us tend to focus on our remaining sin and on our battle with the flesh so that we beat ourselves up and we say things like this, "I'm just a rotten sinner." Now, we're all good Calvinists here, aren't we? Right? I hope so. It says Hamilton Christian Reformed Church. And although I may be a Baptist or maybe a recovering Baptist, I know enough about the CRC faith to know that that is part of who we are as a people, who you are, who I am. We believe in total depravity, right? Which, you know, when you break it down, you understand it doesn't mean that you're as bad as you can be, but you are as bad off as you can be. And certainly when it comes to the ability to, quote-unquote, choose Christ, none of us are able to apart from the Spirit's intervention in our lives. We are dead in trespasses and sins. We cannot reach out to receive the grace of God until God enables us, quickens us, and makes us alive. I understand that. But what we tend to do then is to drag into this new life that God has brought us into the concept of total depravity and say, "I was born a sinner. I was dead in trespasses and sins, though God has made me alive. You know what? I'm still, at the end of the day, just an old rotten sinner." And we think that that's humble, and perhaps it is, but it's not the truth. Maybe at best we might say what I mentioned a few moments ago, "Well, I'm a sinner saved by grace." But even there in that statement, you are still saying, "I am a sinner. I'm saved by grace, but I'm a sinner." Now, somebody might be, you know, thinking, "All right, Don, where are you going on this? You can try to say we can live sinless lives? Are you preaching sinless perfection?" No, I didn't say I was a Wesleyan. And these are certain labels that identify people, which at the end of the day don't mean anything anymore. I would venture to say that not even the statement, "I'm a sinner saved by grace," is true. Because you used to be a sinner. In the biblical terminology, do you still sin? Yeah. But are you still a sinner if you've come to faith in Christ? No. No. You used to be a sinner, but you've been saved by grace. And the Bible says over and over and over again that you are now a saint. Right? To the saints in Ephesus, to those in Rome called to be saints. Now, do we understand what that, I know especially in our culture today, you know, people will say, oh, I'm no saint. Well, I hope you are if you're a Christian, but we tend to think of saints as, I don't know, I guess Mother Teresa is still culturally the easiest one to grab, so I'll grab that one. And she was a wonderful woman. I'm not suggesting otherwise, but we tend to think saints as being those that are like on this upper echelon of holiness. Well, let me tell you something. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that as a believer in Jesus Christ, you are a saint. And you know what the word saint means? A holy one. That's what it comes down to, a holy one. Now, I know that just might have freaked some of you out even more. A holy one? I'm the furthest thing from holy, you begin to think, right? Because you're looking at your own failures, your own performance. But I'm trying to reorient your thinking to start with the Scriptures where God says, you and my Son are righteous, pure, and holy. And over and over and over again, the Scriptures address you as a blood-bought child of God as a holy one, as a saint. And if I may be so blunt, you got to accept it. That's who you are. We too easily forget that our chains are gone and that we've been set free. We too easily forget it. It's not any less true. We just don't believe it. And you can feel the bindings and the shackles of those chains that aren't even there. You've heard the story told of a person who becomes an amputee. They lose a hand or an arm or a leg or even a foot. And they talk about how that still, even after that's happened, they can still feel their appendage there. Well, is it still there? No. But they can still feel it as if it is. That's how it is with believers too often whose chains have been released, have been unshackled, and yet they still feel the weight of those chains. It is not any less true. It's just that they don't believe it deep down in their hearts. So my message to you today is that you've got to believe that you've been set free. Huh, that rhymes. I like that, so I got to say it again. You've got to believe that you've been set free. Live free. Not live free or die, but how about this? Live free because Jesus died. That's why you can live free. Live free because Jesus died. Another way to say it is this. Jesus died so we can live free. Maybe that's a little bit easier to remember. Jesus died so we could live free. You see, it's the redemptive death of Jesus Christ that breaks, maybe I should say, has broken. And then in our experience through the Holy Spirit applying the benefits of that redemption to our hearts, it breaks the chains of spiritual slavery. Let's take a look at Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. I want to read that for you. You can see it up here on these next two slides. Now remember, chapter 5 ends with Paul saying, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. So now he sort of answers the question in his own head that he thinks somebody might object with. Oh, then what are you saying then? Can we just sin more so that grace might abound, it might increase? Is that what you're suggesting? Like, you know, you glorify grace. Some people call that cheap grace and people will denigrate it and they will call guys like me who believe this as the grace boys, you know, and we get certain things attached to us like, oh, what you're saying is that it doesn't matter how much you sin, that God doesn't care about sin. And I'm so thankful that Paul wrote Romans chapter 6, because that's his argument. Is that really what we're saying? And his answer is no, by no means. May it never be. We are those who have died to sin. You see his argument? So how can we live in it any longer? This is not opening the door so that you can sin without measure, sin without recourse. It's more of saying, remember who you are. And so realize that it's impossible, just as it's impossible for a dead man to get up and walk and eat and go out to dinner, it is impossible for you who are now dead to the reigning principle of sin to continue in a life of sin. That's his argument. How shall we continue in it any longer? Or don't you know? Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? So baptism is a symbol of. We were therefore buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. Because of who we are in Christ and what has been experienced in our hearts. So he continues, if then, and really you can say since, the same idea in the Greek word is that, in the context here, it fits. For since we have been united with Him in a death like His, meaning baptism is a picture of that, we will certainly also be united with Him in a resurrection like His. He's been raised to walk in newness of life, and so have we. For we know that our old self, who we used to be, was crucified with Him, so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with. It's gone. So that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. See, that's Paul's argument, is that the redemptive death of Jesus Christ broke the chains of spiritual slavery. Now we are dead in Christ and therefore are alive in Christ. We are no longer slaves to sin. We've been set free. Our chains are gone. And my lament to you this morning is this: far too many Christians act as if they are still in bondage. In other words, they don't really believe that their chains are gone. You sing a song like we did this morning, "My chains are gone, I've been set free, my God, my Savior has ransomed me," and you go, "Yeah, but I don't feel that way. I mean, preacher, if you knew what I did yesterday, if you knew the thoughts that I had even this morning, if you know about whatever, da-da-ba-da-ba-da-ba-da-da, you know?" And the thing is you know that all too well. And there's the accuser of the brethren whispering in your ear, "How dare you claim that for yourself when you did this?" And so you don't really believe that your chains are gone. You hope it's true. You sing it like it's true. But deep down in your heart, you know it's not. I mean, that's how you say it to yourself. "I know it's not." And I'm here to tell you, you're wrong. It is. It is. If you've trusted in Christ, it is true. But you don't believe it. And I'm here to try to help you understand that and to push you over the line, as it were, to believe it. Too many people today are still possessed by an attitude of powerlessness and defeat. And my question is, are you one of those people? Not often, or I should say not always, but often it is revealed in terminology that says this: "Well, I must sin. After all, you know, I'm not completely free of sin. I stand against the sinless perfectionism doctrine, so therefore I must sin." And that's what we begin to program ourselves with. "I've got to sin. I must sin. I will sin. And I am prone to sin." Now, is there a degree of truth in that? Yes, because this side of glory, you're going to sin. Are you even prone to it? Well, Paul talks in Galatians about the flesh battling against the spirit, so that sometimes you do those things that you don't want to. I understand there's a battle. But maybe our emphasis is too greatly on this idea of prone to wander. "Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love." You know what song I'm talking about, right? "Here's my heart, O take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above." If God has changed your heart, He's put a new proneness in there. But we tend to still buy the old lies. "I can't help it. I've got to sin." Well, if you think that way, don't be surprised when you sin, right? And sin more. I mean, I've actually heard these words: "I can't help it. I'm only human. Well, what else you got going for you? That's, on one level, yes, that's true, but on a much greater level, that is a lie from the pit of hell designed to keep you enslaved in your mind to the chains of sin. I can't do it. I can't help it. I'm just a rotten sinner. How many of you, no, you don't have to raise your hand. Okay. How many of you have said that or thought that about yourself? Well, I'm just a poor old sinner. A man whose life I greatly admire has that on his tombstone. Him and his wife, just poor sinners saved by grace. And I think, yeah, I mean, I know that's humble, but at the same time, nope. Not no mope. You are not a sinner anymore. You are not just a rotten sinner. And if that's the way you think of yourself, is it any wonder that you still battle with sin and fall into it as often as you do? It begins with the mind. And I'm not talking about just simply the power of positive thinking, as important as that might be. I'm not talking about psyching yourself up, you know, sort of a spiritual version of mind over matter. I'm saying you've got to begin by thinking right, by thinking scripturally, by thinking biblically of who you are in Christ. And let me give you an illustration, and I hesitate to some degree because somebody's going to say, oh man, Don, you're making a political statement. No, I'm not. I'm just using this as an illustration. You look in our own American history, you think about how many African Americans as a people were held down and oppressed even after the Emancipation Proclamation. I mean, we know enough of our history, right, to know that that's true. A former slave named Henry Cheatham was interviewed in Mobile, Alabama in the 1930s. He was born in 1850, so he was in his 80s by this point. But he had been a slave, and he was interviewed in the 1930s, and part of the interview he said this, and when I try to say it like it's written, like it was him, please don't think I'm mocking anybody, no more than when you read Uncle Tom's Cabin and you read it exactly as it's written. It's just meant to reflect the accent and so forth. This is what he said. I don't know nothing about Abe Lincoln, except and they say he sot us free, and I don't know nothing about that neither. Think about that. And I think that was the experience of too many former African slaves. All they know about Abraham Lincoln, the great emancipator, is that he set us free, but I don't know nothing about that. I don't know what it really means to be free, because I ain't really been set free yet. Through systemic racism in both the North and the South after the war, what we now today refer to as African Americans, back then they were the Negro people, whatever name you want to give them, African Americans were treated poorly. They were stereotyped in films. I mean, you don't have to go back too far to see that's true. And as a result, many of them believed the lie, I'm just a poor, dumb black man. Or I'm just a poor, dumb black woman. And they allowed themselves to buy into the narrative that was said about them, and they believed the worst of themselves. Now, thanks to men like Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. and others, today's descendants of former slaves are learning what it means to live free. Now, I understand there is still systemic racism today. I'm sure you might know an African American. Ask them if they have ever experienced any kind of racism today. Even up here up north in Michigan, you might be surprised. So, and again, please don't misunderstand me. I'm saying, yeah, Black Lives Matter. Not the BLM organization. I have some difficulties with that because of their ties to some pretty radical left-wing things. But I'm saying the statement is true. And I know some people want to say all lives matter, and I get that. Some people say Jesus would say all lives matter. Yeah. But you know what Jesus said in so many words when he was on the earth? He said, children's lives matter. You know, suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. If anyone offends any one of these little ones who believe in me, it were better that he had a millstone tied around his neck and thrown into the sea. It would be better for that man never to have been born. Why was he saying things like that? You ever think about that from a cultural standpoint? Because children were looked down upon as less than. They were looked down upon. little nuisances. And so the disciples said, get those kids away from him. And Jesus said, hold on! Children's lives matter. Because they had been systemically treated as less than. Okay. All right. Not NLP. I'm going to get off my stump here. But that's what I think people mean when they say black lives matter. Historically, through our history, there has been that. So that, again, many of them used to and perhaps still do believe the lie that they are somehow less than. All right, if I'm not in enough trouble with that, how about this one? The same thing is true about women. The same thing is true about, for years, women were denied the right to vote. Did you know that it's only been 100 years since the ratification of the 19th Amendment? In fact, that's not technically true until August 18th. August 18th, 1920 was the final ratification of the 19th Amendment giving women the right to vote, just 100 years ago. And our country is 244 years old, so for less than half of that time, women have had the right to vote. Or maybe put it the other way, for more than half of that time, women were denied the right to vote. A prevailing attitude among far too many Christian women, even today, says, oh, I don't know much. I'm just a woman. Now, you don't hear that too often, but that attitude still comes out. I leave the theology to you men. You know, us women, we'll make our doilies and we'll cook our dinners, but we'll leave the mental stuff to you men, because I'm just a woman. Now, thankfully, I know at least in the CRC denomination that there has been many movements to get away from that so that you have women pastors. And you know, the odd thing is I don't even believe that should be happening. I'm sorry. And I don't mean to be disrespectful or anything like that, but I still just have trouble. I can't get over that, okay? But at the same time, I recognize that women have been looked down upon as less than for many, many years, and many Christian women still think of themselves that way. I remember years ago, I mean, it's, you know, 40 years ago, so you might say, well, that's a whole lifetime ago, right? That one of the deacons of our church that I was a part of did not like the idea of women's Bible studies. And you know why? I mean, I heard this with my own ears. He said, women's Bible studies are just an excuse for women to get together and gossip. Really? Tell me that you don't have a denigrated view of women when you say something like that. I've seen men say and gossip things so much worse than women. It's a human problem. It's not a female problem. But that's the mindset. All right. I'm still standing, so nobody shot me yet. Let me bring it around back home to all of us as believers. As Christians, okay, we have got to stop thinking and acting like we are helpless victims. Okay? I gave some societal and even some ecclesiastical examples, but for you as a believer, spiritually speaking, you've got to stop acting like a helpless victim and start thinking and acting like a victor instead. We've got to learn what it means to live free because Christ has set us free. Are we really free indeed? That's what Jesus said. Whom the Son sets free is free indeed. Do you feel free indeed? Do you believe it? Jesus died so we can live free. Now, I've got a question for you. If you put that up on the screen now, just this. Thinking and living like free men and women, how do we do that? Maybe I can put it a little bit better this way. What does it mean to think and live like free men and women? What does that look like? How can you think and live like a free man? Like the free woman that you are in Christ, whose chains have been released, who've been cut free. There are three words, I think, that we need to learn and live. Three keys, maybe. Think of it this way. Three keys that we need to unlock the chains of spiritual slavery. And the first one is this. No. What do I mean by no? Well, let's check out Romans chapter 6 and verse 6. Paul says, "For we know that our old self was crucified with Him." I think King James says our old man. Just what it means is the you used to be. And well, actually, theologically more than that. It's talking about you under the power and dominion of sin as a son or daughter of Adam, right? Born into this world that way. But at the same time, we know, Paul said, not we hope, even with the biblical understanding of hope, not that on my best days I can believe, but notice the word he uses. And when you grasp onto that word and you really lay hold of the concept, this is a key that will unlock a chain of spiritual slavery. We know that our old self was crucified with Him. So make it personal. I know. I know that I was crucified with Christ. I'm dead to sin. You know, as we saw before when we looked at the whole of verse 6, and verse 7, too. Because of what Christ did, and we died in Him, therefore we are dead to sin. It no longer has power. It no longer has the rulership. It's no longer our master. Right? Think of African-American slavery here. Yes, massa. No, massa. No. You don't talk that way no more. Because it is not your master. No, no, that the old self, the old you, the you that could be under the dominion of sin has been crucified with Christ. Know it. Here's the second word, the second key. Count. Now, I don't mean like, you know, who was it? Not Count Chocula, who am I thinking of? Count, huh? Yeah, but the guy who goes, I love to count things on Sesame Street. Maybe he's just the count. He's just the count. Maybe that's why I can't think of the next part. Yeah, okay. You know, one, two, three. Remember that guy? Okay, I don't mean counting in that way, but rather, well, let's see it how it's used in Romans chapter 6, verse 11, and you'll get what I'm trying to say. Paul says, in the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Count yourselves. It means you need to consider this. Not consider it as an option, but think of it this way. I think, again, going back to the old King James, the word was reckon. Likewise, reckon yourself dead to sin. Well, I reckon. No, it's a stronger word than that. When you reckon something, it means that you write it down as a fact. You think about it this way. Maybe even put it better this way. You see yourself this way. That's what Paul is saying. Count yourself dead to sin. See yourself this way. Reckon it to be so. It's almost like that accounting term. This is how it is. Put it in this ledger, this way. I am dead to sin. Think of yourself that way. I am dead to sin. If I am dead to sin, then how can I say, I just can't help it? That's like a dead man saying, I can't help getting up and walking. You're not going to do that because you're dead. I can't help sinning. It no longer has dominion over you. It no longer is your master because you're dead to sin. And furthermore, alive to God in Christ Jesus. So no, count. And the third word, the third key to unlock those chains is the word offer. In Romans chapter 6, verse 13, that word is used three different times. Do not, negatively, do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness. But rather, Paul says, offer yourselves to God. Notice what he says, as those who have been brought from death to life. So you don't offer yourself to God as a poor, struggling sinner who's just crawling along the way, who's going to get up and trip and fall again, get up and trip and fall again, and I just can't seem to do this, and it's a hard battle every day. No, offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. Picture yourself as like, I am alive. Right? I don't know what superhero you want to think of, you know, but it's that kind of a thing where I am imbued and endued with life. I am strong. I am standing. I am marching forward, marching to Zion. Because why? I am alive in Christ. And in that mode, with that mentality, I offer myself to God to be used by Him. Offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to Him as an instrument of righteousness. My lips will be used, my tongue will be used, my ears will be used, my hands, my feet will be used as instruments of righteousness. Why? Because God demands it? Yes, but no! It's because that's who I am now. You see? You see the difference? So we know that our old slavish selves have been crucified with Christ. We count ourselves to be dead to sin. Therefore, we offer ourselves to God as new living creations in Christ. No, count, offer. When we learn to use those three keys, we will unlock those chains and live truly free. Let's see that on the screen one last time before we wrap up this morning. Live free because Jesus died. Friends, we need to change the way we think about ourselves. I want you to start thinking of yourself. Start referring to yourself as a holy one. In the previous church that I pastored, a lot of times we would greet each other that way. I would say, good morning, saints. And someone would say, good morning, Saint Don. And I'd say, good morning, holy one. Remind ourselves, this is who we are. Right? And so, along with changing the way we think about ourselves, we need to change the words that we use about ourselves. Nothing wrong, because when you hear yourself say it, and you hear yourself say it to other people, to say, I'm a believer, I'm alive in Christ, I'm a holy one in Him. No, I'm not a sinner. I used to be a sinner. I used to be under the domination of sin, but no longer, no more. So we need to believe the promise that we started out with this morning, that sin shall no longer be our master, because we are not under law. With all of its performance-based expectations, all of its judgment, all of its condemnation, no, we are no longer under law. We are under grace. Grace, where God gives us what we don't deserve, right? And He treats us like the rightful heirs and beloved children that we've become by His grace. We are saints, not sinners. Do you believe it? Do you believe it? Because if you do, I'm just telling you, you're going to begin to act like it. And it will begin to change your life. Live free because Jesus died. Let's pray. Father, I ask Your blessing upon our time together this morning, upon the Word, upon its emphasis, upon its teaching. Not so that any person might be lifted up or glorified, but that the Lord Jesus might be, and that we might rejoice in hope of the glory of God that is found in Jesus Christ, because we are new creatures in Him. No longer under the dominion of sin, but instead given new life, new power in Christ, our chains are gone. Thank You, Lord. And on those days when we don't believe it, on those days when we still fall and fail, help us not to say to ourselves, see, I know this is who I really am. But instead say, no, this is not me. I will not be this way. And by Your grace, we will get up and we will move forward as the blood-bought children of God that You've made us to be. Thank You for that wonderful truth. And so I pray for Your grace to live free. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.